In order tonight to study the book of Acts chapter 27, I want us to go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and lay a little bit of foundation. We have studied the book of Acts, and if it's the Lord's will, next week we'll finish up in the book of Acts. Don't know exactly what we're going to be studying on after that, but I know the Lord will lead us to something that we actually need in these days. But to understand Acts the way we've been studying it, we have to know what the prophet says. I am convinced, and I hope you are by the time that we're almost through the book of Acts, that it literally is not just a history book, not just a, you know, a shot level understanding of what Paul and some of the early apostles went through, but it's also a deep, at least Remez and sometimes soul level understanding of the patterns for the last generation. For those who will be in that greater exodus, what they're about to face. I've often used this illustration. What if you had somebody in your family, maybe a child, and the Lord came to you in a vision or whatever, and he told you plainly that that child in the next 2 days is going to be in the hospital, and that the doctors were going to come and tell you that they had to have surgery immediately, and they only had maybe a 10% chance of coming out of the surgery. And the Lord said, I want you to know this in advance, but I also want you to know that even though that it looks really bad, that the child's going to live. Everything's going to be okay, and you can have my assurance that it's going to be okay. A couple days later, when that child's in the hospital and the doctor comes and tells you that it has to be operated on and it only has a 10% chance to live, everybody around you is going to be panicking. But if you truly believe what the Lord said, you're going to be at peace. And I'm convinced with all my soul that God is trying to do for his children. Folks, there's some hard times coming. I think they're up on us. A lot of the world's beginning to see this. They don't know what it's about. They don't know what to do about it. But it's coming. And at least when it comes, there can be some people who can have peace knowing that he's promised that everything's going to be all right. It may look bad. As a matter of fact, as you have plainly told us, it's going to be worse than anything that this world has ever seen. I remember as a child watching a show that used to come on Sunday evening, a newsreel type show. And I never will forget watching for several weeks the Holocaust and showing those bodies, how they were piled up like cordwood and in mass graves and just skin and bones. And that picture was just emblazed in my mind. And I thought, how could somebody be that cruel? How could somebody be that wicked? But from what Yeshua said, that's just going to be a drop in the bucket. I mean, we're going to face a time when things are terrible. We need to have some assurance from the Father. Everything I believe that we go through, God is teaching us how to do. And it's continually getting harder and harder and harder. But it's just like building a strong body. He's trying to exercise our faith that we'll have the kind of faith that we need to go through this. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 50, I want you to turn your attention, if you would, to verse 59. Quite a long chapter in a way, but notice here that it says, the message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neri, the grandson of Meshai, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, if you know anything about the Babylonian captivity, this is right before it takes place. The king goes down there making a deal, but he double crosses Nebuchadnezzar. And then the real bad part of the captivity, the destruction of the temple, all those things take place. Jeremiah, though, this is prior to the captivity taking place, has wrote these chapters. And in verse 60, he says, so Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sarai, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud, and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And he goes on to tell this messenger, he said, now as soon as you do that, take that scroll, roll it up in the rock, and throw it in the Euphrates River, and send it the way Babylon can go down. It's going to sink. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, you'll notice that the Lord has prophesied some horrible things against this Babylon. Let me just give you some examples in chapter 51. Go with me, if you would, back to verse, let's start in verse 27. It says, lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her. The kings of the Medes, their governors, and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes, for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They're becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to the king of Babylon, that this city has been captured from end to end. The fords also have been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. He's talking about some horrible things happening to Babylon. Is this letter that Jeremiah is writing, is it to old ancient Babylon who Nebuchadnezzar was the king of? Did this prophecy literally take place? I mean, if God said it, it has to happen, didn't it? Did this prophecy literally take place against Babylon? Did war come? Did all these things that are described in chapters 50 and 51, did that take place against the ancient land of Babylon? I think there's something very interesting. If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. The book of Daniel chapter number 5. Nebuchadnezzar has, at this time, off the scene. His grandson, Belshazzar, has taken control of the kingdom of Babylon. And this is what's taking place when the Medes and the Persians overthrow Babylon. You would think that if Jeremiah said all these things were going to happen, this is when it would be. But notice what happens. Verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Is that kind of like what's the attitude of the United States today about the faith in the God of Israel? It's held in pretty light esteem, isn't it? Verse 3, it goes on to say, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the finger of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Something really terrible is about to take place here. He saw the hand. Now, we talk about seeing the hand writing on the wall, and we think about the message. What scared him was the hand. It was the hand of God. And I believe, folks, that we're about to see that hand of God pronounce a judgment upon Babylon. Verse 7. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your fathers, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of God, were found in it. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of God is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men of the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription, make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Before we go any farther, Daniel's about to say something that I think everybody ought to have underlined in their Bible. This is one of the greatest statements of faith, and I believe it's one of the greatest encouragements that we need in this day. Verse 17 says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make known the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty and grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed upon him, all your peoples, nation, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished to be elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God as ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Euphrazin. this is the interpretation of the message, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tikiel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and ensued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. The same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now listen very carefully. If the prophecies of Jeremiah, and they have to be true, if that was about Babylon of old, it did not happen. Historical records prove that this Darius, there in verse 30 or 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That night, with a small band of soldiers, captured the palace and killed Belshazzar. There was no war. They come in almost without a fight. And Babylon was overthrown. So what are all of these prophecies back in chapter 50 and 51 of the book of Jeremiah talking about? Why do we have all these things that said would happen to Babylon, how it would become desolate and nobody would live there? Folks, there's people still living there today. Even the old city. If you'll jump with me in chapter 51 to verse 41. How Shishak has been captured. Now Shishak is a, well, it's a, more than anything, it's a cryptic name for Babylon. How Shishak has been captured and the praise of the whole earth been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been gulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror. That didn't happen literally to ancient Babylon. So what is he really talking about? Go back with me again to verse, let me find it, 33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. You know, what is it the proverb says in Ezekiel? Like mother, like daughter. The daughter has become like the mother with the same attitudes. So the same judgment's coming in. So the prophecies of Jeremiah are literally for a cryptic Babylon. Even back here in these times, there was a cryptic word called Shishak that was used to describe Babylon. Is these verses talking about another place that is Babylon? I believe it is. And I believe we're the head. I believe that we in this nation, our leaders, our businessmen, if you will, have become that very leader. As a matter of fact, look in verse 49 while we're here in chapter 51. I want to show you something. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. God said there's no doubt about it. Babylon's going to fall because of the slain of Israel. But look what it continues to say in that verse. As also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. There's somebody behind, because of the way they do things, are indicted from God for the death of many, many peoples. It's not the only place this is found. If you look in Revelation chapter 18, let's start in verse 21. I promise we'll get to Acts 27 in just a minute. Revelation 18, verse 21. Says, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Again, that's a cryptic thing about Babylon, isn't it? Because the city of Babylon didn't get destroyed back then. It's been inhabited. As a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein rebuilt the city. It's got Nebuchadnezzar's engraving on one of the gates going to it, and Saddam Hussein's on the other. Verse 21 again says, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpist and the musician and the flute players and the trumpets will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Guess what? The world is finding out, with the economic situation that's going on in this world right now, that this way of doing business was a magic trick all the time. And they ain't liking it. Of course, it says verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Folks, that's not an indictment against the Roman Catholic Church. That's not an indictment against the old ancient land of Babylon. That's an indictment about the greatest power on planet Earth in the last generation. Who is that at this present time? God says judgment's coming. Let me give you a little hint about it in chapter 18 if you go back to verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." There will be a point. Now, we've come out of the system as far as the religious system. But there will come a time when we're going to have to physically leave this place, just like our forefathers did, because what we're studying is patterns. We're going to have to leave this place just like our forefathers left Egypt. And one of the greatest motivations for leaving Egypt for our forefathers was is there wasn't nothing left in Egypt to stay for. When judgment hits, that's the way it's going to be. Verse 4 again says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her." And we read last week in Jeremiah chapter 50, that whoever this Babylon was, she was going to get double punishment. And here we find in Revelation saying the same thing. Verse 7, "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." What nation in the world today says that they sit as a queen, that they'll never mourn, that they're never going to see any trouble? It's this country we live in. The nation that God has blessed beyond belief. As a matter of fact, in this same chapter, the Lord talks about how he's used this Babylon as a golden cup. The Lord has done that. But just like Belshazzar, we've become proud and arrogant to the point that God has been thrown out about everything, even the church. God's not in the church. Religion's in the church. And this world's in a mess, folks. That's why it's so important for us to take a good long look, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, that this pattern we're going to follow. So if you would, go with me now to Acts chapter number 27. And just in case some have not read this story, I want to read it right quickly. It's not that long. Most people, I'm telling you, most people in the church believe this is just a historical account. It just tells us what the Apostle Paul went through on his journey on a ship from Caesarea to Rome. Folks, this is not what this is about. Try to see beyond the plain sense of the text and begin to see what the Lord is trying to show us. Verse 1 says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramitian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. It's kind of a blessing in a way. This man allowed Paul to see his friends and receive some care. From all I've ever read, and I know there's lots of opinions out there, but this is just mine, I believe Paul had something drastically, physically wrong with his eyes. I believe there's lots of indication of that in the Scripture. And he needed care. No doubt, Luke, the physician that wrote this book, was probably taking care of that problem to the best of their, you know, doctor's abilities in those days. But Paul was probably almost blind. And on this trip, this man is allowing great care to Paul, great friendship. Let me just go ahead and read. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When he had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Sidonus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome, and with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, we just jumped on something Hebrew right there. He just told us what time of year it was. When's the fast? It's the Day of Atonement. You know, that 5 days before Sukkot? This is the time of year it is. Verse 9 again, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. They're about to face some great tribulation. This is a picture and a pattern, folks, just as sure as we're alive. Verse 11 says, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This centurion, people had common sense in those days. They knew that this was a dangerous time of the year. The weather's drastically changing in that part of the world. You've already seen for days they've been having problems because of the wind. But now it seems like, you know, and they're thinking, well, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. Nothing can happen to us. I mean, we can take chances. There's nothing wrong with that. See, really, it's a picture of describing the last generation. This is how people think today. And they don't listen to Paul. Verse 12 says, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquila. Euroquila simply means, in our modern-day language, a nor'easter. Sometimes here in this part of the country, we're affected with nor'easters. You know, some of the worst storms we've ever had was the result of nor'easters. The warm, moist air coming up from the south and the northern cold air coming down from the north and whipping back from the east toward the west. Terrible things happen, like the blizzard we had here in 93. It's a kind of sudden destruction that can come upon it. So this is what's taking place. And if you look at a map, if you've got a map in the back of your Bibles, notice something. When you see Paul's missionary journeys, almost all Bibles have maps in the back, and they have Paul's missionary journeys outlining the first, second, and third missionary journeys. And if you look down there at the little island of Crete, there's that place Phoenix that they was trying to get to, thinking that'd be a good place to winter, so they set out for sail, and all of a sudden this nor'easter come down. It's blowing them toward the south and the west. It's blowing them right out in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, or Mediterranean Sea. Look, if you will, to the north and the east. Where would that wind have been coming from? Apparently, out of the Black Sea area. How many of you know, without looking at a modern-day map, who is just north of the Black Sea? Russia. God's trying to tell us something. This is not just a little story about Paul. God's trying to show us something that he's already wrote about in Jeremiah 50 and 51. You remember over there when I read to you that there was a water judgment coming? Now, that can be physical or it can be spiritual, if you will. And either one can happen. I'm beginning to believe that what we're really seeing is that water judgment is taking place now. If we go back and follow the pattern like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, we know that we're going to have to face the pattern of the Nile River turning to blood. And the Nile was Egypt's economy. Is our economy being... Is that the water judgment that maybe is starting to take place now that's going to really get bad at some point? And, you know, in Revelation, it's not going to take that long. He says in 1 hour. It's going to be real sudden. Because, you know, people are still saying, well, we can't be brought down. How many people have you been listening to with the terrible economy that we're having? Oh, it won't last long, by the spring of the year or a year or so, you know, we'll come out of this and everything's going to be just fine. I mean, everybody you talk to is saying that, aren't they? Nothing's going to ever happen. Back in Acts 27, in verse 15, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea and anchor, and in this way they let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Folks, this is no different than ancient patterns. If you'll remember when the famine came to Egypt, that those people began to sell their what they had to the Pharaoh. They sold their cattle. Finally, they sold their land. Then they finally sold themselves. They're trying everything they can to hold on. This is a type and a picture where they're trying to hold this boat together. They've tied ropes around it, trying just in case they hit something. They put out the anchor, letting it drag along. They're throwing everything overboard. They're getting rid of all the excess that they can. They know something bad could happen at any moment. All right, verse 20. since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all of our hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Paul's not saying, "I told you so." Paul said, "You should have listened. You should have been listening to the truth, not what you wanted to hear." Remember, all the signs were there that they shouldn't have done this. But they wouldn't listen to the truth. How many of you are at the point of almost utter frustration about trying to talk to other people about the truth? They don't want to hear it. They literally will give you the cold shoulder. They'll avoid you. They don't want to hear you. And it's not like you're trying to push anything down their throat. You just simply try to tell them some small truth. They don't want to hear it. Paul, though, again in verse 21 says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship.'" Now, at this point, if I was on that ship, I'd say, "This man is crazy." Wouldn't you? They didn't listen to him before. He's reminding them that they didn't want to listen to the truth before. They wanted to listen to their emotions. They wanted what they wanted. And now he's saying, "I know it looks bad, but nothing's going to happen. But there's some conditions." Look what he says again, verse 22. "Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" God caused this to happen. This is no coincidence. All the events that seemed so crazy in the past have suddenly begun to make sense. And the Lord's encouraging Paul here. Says, "Paul, I know this, you know, it hadn't made sense to you. It looks like now it's the worst mistake that's ever been made, but I want you to know everything's going to be all right. Looks bad. Paul's the only calm man on the ship." But he said, "Listen, fellas, I'm about to tell you, nobody's going to lose their life. The Lord has given me your lives. And I've been telling you now for several years. God is building and training a priesthood for the last generation. I'm convinced of that. People who have already listened to the truth and knows what the Bible actually says. I feel like we need to go back and get some real basic things. We've got a lot of new folks that's missed a lot of the basic things that we've taught. We really need to get back and make sure that each individual understands what they need to know because of the responsibility that they're going to have. I'm here to tell you, folks, one or two people is not going to take care of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that's going to come needing help. There's going to be some people like Paul. God's going to put them with them, and he's going to give them their lives because they've now come to the place that they'll listen to this person." All right, verse 23 again. "For this very night an angel of the God of whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God.'" Enough said. Paul said, "I believe what God said." Every man on here has a religious background. People are like that in the world. Everybody's religious in some way. Even if they claim to be atheists, they're religious. But Paul said, "Look, I believe God. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." You believe that it's going to turn out just exactly as God says? I do, folks, with all my heart. I know some terrible things are coming that I'd have no control of whatsoever. I'm going to be cast into situations just like you are that I don't understand. It's going to be the most horrible thing that maybe we've ever been through in our lives. And yet God's going to say, look, you don't have to be afraid. I've told you already that it was going to be bad. But you're going to make it through. Verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. You know, everybody's kind of glad what Paul said, but Paul, that don't make sense. You know, that's what we've been trying to avoid in this storm, is to run aground and the ship get all broke up and we drown. That's what we don't want to happen. But Paul said that's exactly what's going to happen. But I thought God said we're going to leave it. He did it. And that's going to happen. Don't make sense. When tribulation comes, folks, it ain't going to make sense. Verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took sounders and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounder and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rock, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for the daybreak. Can you imagine being in a little ship like they had in those days, in this horrible storm? And you know what the coastlines are like, rocky, these reefs that are out there. And this wind is just driving you, maybe it's 30, 40 knots. You don't know what to do. You're trying your best, everything within you, but nothing's working. So verse 30 says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense and intended to lay out anchors from the bow. Some of them, you know, they like what Paul said. But when human reasoning began to take over, they said, look, the rock is coming and we need to save ourselves. What they were talking about was letting down the little lifeboat. Now, the little lifeboat's not going to hold all of these people that's on the ship. So these fellas are going to pretend that they're going to go to the bow of the ship and put some anchors there and, you know, be brave and go out in the midst of the storm, when actually they're just trying to save their own hide. They don't care about anybody else. That's what Paul says in verse 39. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the rope of the ship's boat and let it fall away. They finally got the word that makes the correct decision to trust in God. That's a big deal right there. These men just said, oh no, we're not going to do that, and just slipped off and saved their faith. When things get bad, folks, we're going to see messianics flee the ship like a rat. I'm telling you now, it's going to happen. You know why? Because they've never learned the lesson that Yeshua's disciples never learned until they had to be forced upon them. How to love one another. How to truly love one another. You know, that's the only thing that's going to keep people in the ship of truth, what I'm talking about. I've heard preachers preach on this, oh, that's the church. No, it ain't. If it is, the church is going down. This ship's going to get busted up in a minute. Verse 33 says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that she had been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Now, wait a minute. Here's been a fast for 14 days. These fellows were so scared that nobody was eating anything. Verse 34, therefore I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. By the way, they're still in the storm. It ain't stopped. The rocks are getting closer. And Paul's praying over some bread, and everybody's having a meal. Verse 36 says, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Do you see where this is taking these folks? To where they're absolutely depending on the God that Paul believes in. Folks, you know that's really the reason for the whole tribulation, is for God to get people to trust Him. Not trust these phony gods. I know this is one of the most frustrating times of the year for people that believe like we do. The supposed holiday season that's taking place is a very frustrating thing. To watch people do something that's so pagan and try to attribute that to Yeshua is heartbreaking. But it's sad, folks. It's sad to see the world in a place that they're in. A lot of them know the truth, but they continue to do it anyway. I cannot tell you how many people have told me, preachers included, well, I know Christmas is a pagan holiday, but, well, if it's a pagan holiday, why do it? And I've always had the answer back, well, it's Jesus' birthday. Nope. It's not Jesus' birthday. It's Baal's birthday. I mean, that's so easy, but nobody wants to listen to the truth. But that's what I'm doing it for. No, you're doing it because you're afraid not to do it. That's why most people continue to practice those kind of things, because they're afraid of what people might say about them. And they will. I mean, they'll make fun of you and everything. Some people get downright violent if you try to tell them the truth about this pagan holiday. There's coming a day they'll listen to them. And that's why we've got to love one another and love them just like Yeshua does, and be prepared when that time comes. Because the Lord's going to use people like you for groups of people. Some captains of tens, some captains of fifties, some captains of hundreds, some captains of thousands, to preserve their life during the tribulation. See, my Bible tells me over in Revelation chapter 7 that there's going to be a multitude that no man can number that's going to come through this tribulation. It's going to be a great number of people. And guess what those great number of people are going to believe at the end of the tribulation? That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be saved. And that you can follow the truth even though people want to disagree with you. Let me get back to this story. Verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading to the beach. They're striking a reef where two seas met. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first to get the land. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now the scenario of this story, what they've been through, for 276 people, not one of them perished, is unbelievable. You know the only reason it came to pass? Because God said so. And Paul said, I believe that. I believe, folks, that we ought to start believing God that these judgments are going to come. They're obvious. If you look back with me in Jeremiah chapter number 51 for just a minute. Let me find my verse. Okay. Starting verse 9. We applied healing to Babylon, but she is not healed. What is the world trying to do today? What's the leaders, especially the United States, trying to do with our mortally wounded economy? They're trying to put some ointment on it, aren't they? They're trying to heal it. But it's not working. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country. Let's jump on a lifeboat and leave everybody else. It's not the answer, is it? For her judgment has reached to heaven and her towers to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. That's the attitude that's going to take place. If we're really going to follow this God, let's just do what he says. I hear our New Covenant brethren talking all the time about going to heaven. And if you talk to them about the millennial reign, oh yes, you know, Jesus is going to reign right here on this earth for 1,000 years. But they act like they're not going to be part of that. You know, that's not for them. That's the land's for the Jews. It's not for us. Well, not according to verse 10. It says, the Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirits of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. I want Harold to, for just a minute, we haven't done this a long time, but I want him just to explain to you some of the things that's taking place in the world today that Babylon can't be healed. And the Medes are a great part of that. Folks, the Medes are the Russians. Do you realize that that Euroclean wind that come down, that nor'easter, come from that direction that hit Paul? God said Babylon is going to be judged, and there's some things that's going on in the world today that makes me understand why this is going to happen. I'm going to let Harold tell you about this.
Gary, let me share just three or four verses that just really strengthen what you started out with, the fact that the destruction is described here, it's not even what happened in old Babylon. First one is Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 3. It says, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her which shall make her land desolate, and then shall dwell therein. And so when Cyrus and Darius came into Babylon, all they did is came in, they killed the muckety-mucks, and the city's taken back. This says that she'll be destroyed by a nation from the north. Chapter 50, verse 9 says, for lo, I will raise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her from thence, and she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. Okay, verse 41 of chapter 50, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the coast of the earth.
Hold on just a second. Everybody enjoys the lower gas prices, don't you? I mean, that sounds real good for us, don't it? Folks, there's a problem with this. Now, listen to what Harold had to say very, very carefully, because you know that we're in an economic mess, okay? Listen to what he has to say now.
Okay, the lower oil prices like Jerry was saying, we're enjoying right now, that's not as good as it sounds, because that means that the OPEC nations aren't getting the money that they have projected for their budgets out of the oil, and it just so happens that the OPEC nations are the ones who are monetizing our $13 trillion debt. And so what happens when they no longer monetize our debt? That's That's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 50. I believe it's about verse 14 where it says that there's a sword or a spoiling or a drought, if you please, upon her treasures or her treasuries. And that'll be the end of our... I mean, it's, if these low oil prices continue for just a short while longer, it's going to be the end of us. Because, that's who's monetizing the debt. And if the debt don't get monetized, we're history. It's bad. The derivatives debacle is in the $1 trillion, and that's real bad. That's real bad. The hedge funds debacle is real bad. But the low oil prices is what's going to save us. And it's going to get a little... It's just bad news. I don't know what to say.
To make things real simple, what Harold's saying is there's a certain price that they have to make to meet their budget to keep funding what we've been doing with our lavish lifestyles. They're not getting that. And I think one of the biggest reasons they're not going to get it is there's two nations in the world today that's about to open the largest oil reserves, even bigger than what is in the Middle East. Indonesia and Russia is about to open the biggest oil fields in the world. Folks, we're in for a change. Now, I believe God just like Paul did. I believe him with all my soul. But the only way we're going to make it is to stay in the ship. Stay in the ark. Trust him to get us all through. I know from certain scriptures that there will be some martyred. I know those things are going to take place, but the majority of the people is going to make it through because God's going to cause it to happen. Now, just like Paul's journey there on that ship, it looked impossible. And what we're about to face in just, I believe, in months, in just a matter of months, is going to be like being on that little ship in that terrible storm. I don't even know what's all going to take place, but we're going to just have to believe God. He's told us that we're going to make it through. But we've got to stick together. I believe that true believers in these last days, don't care where you call yourself, messianic or bondservant or whatever, true believers are going to have to be people who truly love your children. And because they do that, they love each other. We want to follow the commandments. But Yeshua, right before he said, told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all men know that you're my disciples. These prophets tell us that there's going to be people come to us. Matt describes it by using that 10 men will come and take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we know God's with you. How are they going to know that? Because they know that they truly love one another. And it's going to get down to the place to where everybody's going to see that. You know how they're going to see it? Because the rats are not going to try to leave the ship. Everybody I've talked to this week is talking about people going through terrible, terrible hardships financially. There's people right here in our community that's going hungry while most of our country's still living a lavish lifestyle. People's getting in desperate situations. You know what they're being told? All these organizations that help them, it'll be after the first of the year before we can do anything for you. Folks, how would you like to need food or heat in your house or lights on? And it's going to be the first of the year before you get those things. There's going to be some people looking for somebody that trusts God, and that God's going to supply their needs. Not be a whole lot. Their needs are going to be defined. It's been my prayer through the book of Acts that people begin to see this pattern. We're going to follow it. I know the Lord uses stories like Paul being on a ship. Folks, it's the same thing. It's that water judgment that God prophesied back in the book of Jeremiah. It's going to take place. I think we ought to really pray and ask the Lord before we really stand. This is not a, well, you know, I think I'll do that. We better know that we know that we know that we believe this God and understand this God. Not understand everything that's going on because you're not. There's no use trying to figure out everything that's going on in the world. You can't do nothing about nobody. It's good to have the information. But the main thing is to know this God. Paul said, I know everything looks bad. But this God that I serve stood beside me tonight. And he told me that as long as everybody stayed on the ship, nobody would be lost. And I believe God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, that it's been an encouragement, as it has to me, to these people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd see the patterns clearly written out in your prophets and even pictured in the book of Acts for us. Father, we realize we deserve judgment in this nation. This nation has lived deliciously, as the book of Revelation says, off the very life's blood of so many people in this world. We repent, Father, in sackcloth and ashes tonight before you. We pray, Father, that we not be a part of it, and that when the time comes for you to tell us to leave, that we'd have ears to hear and eyes to see in the direction you want us to go. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the people that you've put us together with. Help us to love each other more and more in these last days and care about what's going on. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.